and who we are. We're going to continue this morning our journey through that God is teaching us in the book entitled Saturate, where we're seeing what God is doing amongst us in order that we might fulfill that purpose, that for the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. I think you can have the light. It's easier to see if the lights are off. Thanks, Mitch. Yeah, that's fine. That's great. Thanks. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That sense that, I don't know about the rest of you, but the sense of the glory of God filling this place this morning, that's what we want to see the world filled with. And how does that happen? What's our part in that plan? Well, I like the way Van der Stelt, in the book that's guiding some of our teaching, actually expresses it like this, that every man, woman, and child in every place, and for us, that means Pacifica and any other the places that you may work or you may live or anything, any other place where you have influence, have a daily encounter with Jesus through words spoken and deeds done through his people. That's us. So we drip Jesus over everywhere we go because we are saturated with him. And that has to start with us. Jesus' saturation can't happen through us until it happens to us. And Jesus wants to saturate us every day of our lives. We've looked at the fact that this is a process, that as he transforms us, as he fills us, as we drip, he fills us further. That this ongoing process that we will wet with Jesus everything that comes close to us. If you come close to a wet sponge, you're going to get wet. And as we've seen that as we are with Jesus, we've got this this year we're looking at how God wants us to be with Jesus, be like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. As we are with Jesus, as we spend time with him in quiet, as Yomi was saying this morning, with his word spread out in front of us, we become saturated in such a way that enables us to drip on those around us, both in our community and in our wider community. And then last week we looked at the context in which this happens. Because the picture is building that we do life on life. Where are those places where people will challenge us, where we can challenge them, where we will be stretched and we will be vulnerable and we will allow people to be so, to get into us and allow us to get into them in such a way that God can move us, transform us, stretch us closer and closer. So we have life on life. We probably don't have that many of those people. But I believe we should be, if you don't have them, ask God to provide you with them. Those people who will stretch us and we will stretch them. And then there's the life in community, which is our small groups, the people that we work with, the people who disciple with us, the people, even the group that we're in here, even our church family. Life in community, where we learn to love one another and invite people in. And then life on mission, where we are sent by God into certain places, where we don't look at any place that we go, any place we work, any place we encounter other people as anything other than a place that God has sent us to do something. That every moment of our lives is significant to God. That we don't come here by coincidence. Whatever you thought about why you came here this morning, I guarantee you this. That you actually came because God has something to say to you. God has something to encourage you with. God has something to challenge you with. God has something to say to you. And of course, we have a choice as to whether we'll listen or not, but God has something. Isn't that amazing? That God has something for me and for you. Maybe you've already received it. Maybe you're yet to receive it. Maybe there's more. But God has something for you because you're here. And we learnt in our first week, one of the most crucial elements of dripping God, dripping Jesus on those around us is our story. Because nobody can take away from you what Jesus has done for you. Nobody. Nobody can tell you it isn't true. Nobody can demean it. And so week after week, we've had two, we're going to have another story now. Because we heard Ebony's story, we heard Sharon's story. But now, surprise, surprise, we're going to hear Sophie's story.
Sorry, you guys have to listen to me again. So this last week, I was volunteering at a outdoor education camp with a bunch of kids. And so we go hiking every day. And my role is to just play caretaker and be their mom for a week. So I was thinking the whole week, Jonathan had asked me on Sunday to give my testimony. And so while I was there in nature without my phone, just with a bunch of kids, I was thinking about, you know, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? And so we were hiking one day. We were walking up this giant hill. We were trying to get to the top of the hill. And it had opened up from the redwoods to this beautiful meadow. And there was this mud on the trail, this really bad mud. And one of my girls stepped in the mud and she tried to step out and her shoes fell off. And I was the only one behind her and I had to help her get her up out of the mud. And I was thinking, you know, this is what God does for us. He starts and he just takes us out of the mud and he helps us put our shoes back on. And we're not perfect just then, but you know, he helps us out of the mud. And so that happened for me when I was about 9 years old. It was Easter and my mom and I had gone to Grace Cathedral and I had heard a story about this cute little lamb that had been saved in a snowstorm. And somehow something just clicked. I understood, you know, if God loves that lamb, to save that lamb, like God loves me. God loves me and is looking for me and I want to accept God. So I took communion that day and I made the choice to follow Jesus. But that was just the beginning. That was just being pulled out of the mud. I have and had this whole hill to walk up. And so as me and this girl were walking up the hill, She started to cry. She was walking up this hill and she was starting to cry. Just like I cried, you know, years following when I was saved. After being pulled out of the mud, it gets a little easier, but it's not easy yet. You're still climbing up that hill and you're walking and you're walking. And you're trying to get to the next viewpoint where you can look back and say, you know, this is my life. This is what's happened. And so as she was crying and I was walking behind her, I was helping her move forward, and I was thinking, this is God in our life. He's just walking right behind us, and he sees our pain, and he sees our heart, which is hurting, but he's saying to us, just go a little further. You're almost there. You can almost see what's up ahead, and for a lot of my life, that was getting past addiction that was over my family and getting my family to church. And I felt like in the beginning, my first big viewpoint was when my whole family came to church and was saved. That was my first, whoa, God is so good. I can see you now. And then we just started climbing another hill. And I was like, okay, this is hard again. And I feel like the most recent hill that I've been on is my college hill. My college journey, I've been walking up for like 4 years and it's been so hard and I've been crying and God has been saying, Sophie, it's just a little while longer. And then you'll be able to look back and see all the good things that I'm doing. And so I feel like I'm at this point right now where I'm just looking at my life and I'm saying, thank you, Lord God. I'm looking out at the beautiful view and I know there's more hill to come that I need to walk up. But right now I'm just feeling a little closer and closer to God. And as we walk up those hills, as we go through those trials, we're only getting closer to God. We're only going up. Even though it feels harder and harder. And so I feel like that's my testimony right now, is that I'm just looking down at this way that I've already gone, that God has taken with me. And I'm looking up and I'm saying, you know, God, I'm so ready. I'm enjoying this view right now, but I'm so ready for another challenge, to hike up another hill and to get super tired. And so, of course, when me and that girl got to the top of the hill, she stopped crying, she climbed a tree, she looked out at the view, and she was just so pleased. And I am just so pleased right now to be in my life, living and just looking out at what has already happened in my life, being grateful for the way that God has just been leading me.
There's nothing like these amazing stories. I hope they inspire you to tell your story and to see perhaps in a different way the things that God has been doing for you. As we've seen that what God is doing to us. Now, today, we're going to look very closely at something which has often had a bit of a buzz. It's been a bit of a buzzword over the past few years. Our identity. Now, we've already talked about our identity. We've talked about, but it's the identity of us, yes. But our identity as children of God. Our identity is closely tied, is dictated by what we believe about God. And this began, and I'm going to illustrate it as quickly as I can, from right at the beginning in Genesis, when we begin to see what God, who God was and what he was doing. Let's look at this. Genesis chapter 1 says, God, let us make. In other words, who is God? God is the creator. He is the creator. So he says, let us make. And he says, what are we going to make? Beings in our image to be like us. So God in this particular context, God is creating, God is showing us that he is a creator, and what he's done is he's created people that are like him, that have a role in creation that is like his. We're still in the first two chapters of Genesis. Because in the first two chapters of Genesis are the only places in Scripture where you really see the world as God intended it to be, as he created it to be. So he said, they will reign over the fish in the sea. They will become co-creators with me in our image. This is how he creates. He is the creator. He created us in his image. And that's how we are like him. And he created us to partner with him. But then somebody else shows up. Well, so here is God is the creator. That's who he is. He created. That's what he did. Images of himself. That's who we are. And to create and co-create, to reign with him. That's what we do. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But then somebody else shows up. The serpent, who is the shrewdest of all the wild animals. And look carefully at what he does. The first thing he does is he creates doubt in Adam and Eve's life that God is who he says he is. He creates, he says, did God really say? Like, are you deaf, Eve? Do you have problems with your hearing? You've only just been created, so that's unlikely. Did God really say you must not eat of any of the trees in the garden? So what begins to happen is Adam and Eve are asked to question who God is and whether he's actually good. And then she says to them, God is actually a liar. He's actually a liar. You won't die. You won't die. God said, God's just pulling the wool over your eyes. So do you see what's happening? She's beginning to be suggested to her that God is not only good, but he's also a liar. And you will be, so if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Whoa, what a terrific idea. I could be like God. Well, what a short memory you have. What did he say? God said, let us make human beings and make them in our image to be like us. The serpent is pulling the wool over Adam and Eve's eyes to suggest they're not what they already are. They're already like God. They were created like God. You were created in the image of God. So God, and she bites it. She was convinced. And look what happens. The fruit looked delicious. Isn't there so many things in our world that look delicious and then we bite into them and they're not quite so good? Sophie was talking about them just now when she was talking about the offering. She's saying, you know, that having lots of money looks delicious because we can get all of the things that we want. But the problem is, as soon as we've got what we want now, we want something else. And so the deliciousness disappears ever so quickly. But it looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom that would give her. Not that God had already told her he was going to give her as his co-partner, as his co-creator. But she wanted the wisdom. She wanted the wisdom that the evil one said she could have. And so she surrendered everything that God had given her. And Adam and Eve, everything that God given them both, there was surrendered, and her identity was dictated by the evil one. She surrendered the authority that God had given them for the authority that she thought the evil one was offering them. So she took some, she gave it to her husband. He knew just as much as she did what was supposed to be happening, and we have suffered from that surrender of authority ever since. God is still who he is, but we as the human beings have surrendered who we are. I'm going to skip forward very rapidly to the end of the New Testament, because when it comes to the end of the New Testament, everything we do is a consequence of what we believe about God, what we believe about God's word, and what we believe about God's work. You see, they changed their mind about God. They were prepared to believe that God was a liar, that God wasn't telling them the truth. They were prepared to believe that God's word was not true. And they were prepared to believe that his work was not good, all he was trying to do was to manipulate them and hide the truth from them. But then skipping right to the end of the New Testament, Jesus comes again. I know this is an extraordinarily quick way of going through the gospel, but what happens when Jesus comes, when he dies on the cross, he's risen from the dead. What did they say? If you eat the fruit that you shouldn't eat, you will surely die. Didn't say immediately, but death became a presence in the world at that point. But when Jesus came and rose from the dead, he conquered that death and took back the authority that Adam and Eve had surrendered. And this is what he says when he, just before he goes back to heaven, he said, all authority is in heaven on earth is given, has been given to him. And he then says, and I'm going to give it back to you. I'm going to give it back to you, who, my followers, because I'm going to say, therefore, go and make disciples. Therefore, be a co-creator with me and make disciples. Teaching them, and I'm going to give you a new identity. I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he gives us back the identity, if we want it, he gives us back the identity that was surrendered at the beginning of Genesis. He gives us back all. And what we see that God has given us, his identity, all of that, all of those things. He's a creator, he's a way maker, he's a miracle worker, he's a promise keeper. All of those things come back for us. Now, I don't know which one of those you need today. You may need him to be all of them, but maybe you need a miracle worker, a promise keeper. We need them all. We need to grasp the identity of God as our creator. Who has given us back all of these things. And what I want us to focus on this morning, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at how he is our Father and we are his family. Next week, we're going to look about how he is the King of Kings and we are his servants. And then the week after that, we're going to look at how he is the Holy Spirit and we are his missionaries. Because that's how we drip God over the world. And it makes a difference. You see, when we meet Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are in Christ, a new creation. That all that happened and went haywire has been redone when we are in Christ. A new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And in Romans, it explains this to us. For those of us who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. When God becomes, we are baptized in the name of the Father. God is our Father. We are his children. He adopted us as his own children. For those of us who are adoptive parents, that has a real, really important ring to it because of that process of him saying, I want you to be my child. That he says that to you. I want you to be my child. You have a choice, but I want you to be my child. You are the children of God. And so the challenge for us as we see who God is and we begin to learn that we will take our identity from who God is and therefore who he has created us to be. The challenge is for us, do we behave like the children of God? Do we behave as if he is our Father? You know, it's even strangely enough, since both of my children are not my blood children, they're both adopted, people still come up to me and say sometimes, oh, don't you think John looks like you? Really? It's unlikely. But do we look like our Father? If our identity as children of God, do we look like our Father? Do we behave like our Father? I want to share with you a story, some pieces of a story that Van der Stelt tells in his book, in the chapters that we would have, that we, if you, I was really thrilled to the number of you who bought it. We sold out of this book last week. There are more copies there today. So if you came up and you wanted a copy, if you haven't got a copy yet, I really urge you to read it. There's some such extraordinarily practical stories of how we could, how, of, about dripping God all over people. Because you see, we need to be the children of God in here and how we love each other. And we need to be the children of God out there as how we love people out there. Because our identity is as those who love like Jesus loved. I want to give you some extracts of a story about Nikki. I'll introduce you to the characters. Jane is Jeff Vanderstelt's wife, and they have a community, like a small group of which they are part. And Nikki is Jane and Jeff's next door neighbor. "I wash my hands of that woman," Jane said in exasperation. She was fed up with Nikki, our neighbor. Nikki regularly used her van to nudge her garbage cans forward into the parking space in front of our home. Jane moved them back over and over and over again. "That's it," she said. She picked up the cans, she put them right in the middle of Nikki's yard. "I'm done with her. She's impossible." As far as Jane was concerned, there would be no more attempts to reach Mickey, Nikki. When we moved to our home in Tacoma, Nikki didn't introduce herself. Instead, the old neighbors used to say, "We're sorry about the eyesore next to you. The bushes were overgrown, invading every crack and crevice. The front yard was full of weeds. The backyard was a jungle. They had two broken down cars and a rotting deck. It was the perfect home for urban animals that often climbed her fence into the backyard. Others in the neighborhood had tried to help her, but they'd given up as well. It was not easy reaching out to someone whose face is turned downwards or away every time you encourage and give them welcome. Nikki had been married at a very young age to a very difficult man. She never felt loved by him. Eventually, they divorced and she remarried. Her husband, Bud, was Nikki's angel. At least that's how she described him to us. According to her, they had a wonderful marriage, and then he died of cancer. Nikki had opened her life up once to someone and had felt loved, but then he was gone. She didn't want to go through that again, so she isolated herself. Shortly after Jane gave up, Nikki showed up at our front door. She was in tears. The taxi had just dropped her off because her van had broken down and needed to be towed for a repair shop. This was the first time Nikki had ever had a close face-to-face conversation with Nikki. "I'm sorry to bother you," Nikki said. "You've always been so friendly. I didn't know where to go and I needed some help." What followed was a three-hour conversation in which Nikki began to pour out her heart to Jane, and Jane began to feel a deep empathy for Nikki. Jane had given up on Nikki, but God had moved her towards us. He loved her more than we ever could. But it's not our job to change people. That's God's job. He sends us to love people so that they can come to know the Father's love through us. I'll never forget what I sensed in the Spirit. Love Nikki like she is part of your family. A little bit later, Nikki came to our door again. She was in a terrible condition and she needed to get to hospital. However, her van was broken down and she was unwilling to call an ambulance because she didn't want the neighborhood to know that she was in need. Nikki was isolated, hiding, shamed, and broken. But she was not alone. God had put us there because he loved her. So he was present for her through us. We had to continue to tell her that we were there. We're not going away. That's what family does. So Jane took her to the hospital. Nikki had to stay for several days, so we visited her. People brought her flowers and prayed beside her bedside. We loved her like she was part of our family. When she returned home, we asked about her van. at the next family gathering, someone suggested we pay to have Nikki's van fixed. Later that week, we offered. She accepted, but it took several months for her to finally give us the keys. That kind of familiar love for Nikki continued. We fixed broken windows in her house. We had her over for meals. It was costly. It felt intrusive. We didn't always feel up to it. Eventually, after numerous conversations, Nikki came to believe that God really loved her. Nikki didn't experience a total life change. She was a work in progress. Slower than I prefer, to be honest. In the summer of 2014, while our family was on vacation, we received a phone call that Nikki had suffered cardiac arrest while driving a car. She crashed into a tree. During the next couple of days, our group met Nikki's estranged daughter and grandson. Our group showed them the same love we showed Nikki. They were overwhelmed with disbelief. They must have been wondering, who loves like this? God the Father does. On August the 14th, 2014, doctors disconnected Nikki from the breathing machine. She passed away a little later. We had loved and lost this time, at least temporarily. Nikki's grandson, Jonathan, joined our missional community and he started to become part of the family. We've helped him clean out the house. And one night he asked me to explain baptism to him. I described what it means. Well, I'm a little nervous about asking you this, but could I get baptized in the ocean this weekend during our retreat? This is what family does. This is what it means to be the family of God. And you know, and you see, it seems like the disciples understood that. Remember this verse? We're identified by our love for each other, and that, and here's why it's our identity. It proves to the world that we are his disciples. That's the identity he gives us when we behave like that to those around us and those away from us. This is what it looked like in the New Testament. They worshiped together. They shared meals. They had generosity. You see all that in the story of Nikki? They shared generosity. They had enjoyed the goodwill of all the people. People looked and said, what are you guys about? The Lord added to their fellowship day after day. I am so grateful to God for being a part of this New Life family. Because day after day, Sunday after Sunday, I hear stories like these. I see you guys stretching out to be like that. But I believe with all my heart that if God is going to have us prepared, he will stretch us more and more and more, and it will get more and more and more exciting because we will see more and more and more of what God does. I've seen it. I've seen you, and I've seen us get really excited about the things that God does. We have stories of more and more and more. But you know, when we see what God does and we respond to what he calls, he sends more. And he stretches more. And it may be he stretches us in directions that will be difficult. Nikki was not an easy person. The group who ministered to her had a long history of ministering in that way. Who will God send to us next? Let me share with you something that Brian Kamara and I are talking about, and that is as we respond to the challenges of homelessness in our city, we are thinking of offering 2 parking spaces in our parking lot for people who are working with the who have become homeless and are working with the resource center. We know that this will be controversial. We know that we will probably be opposed for doing it. That means us. And so we're beginning the process of asking if, number one, if we can, if the zoning requirements, or if we can or whatever. We're beginning that process. And I know that many of you probably will have questions about that process. And feel free to ask me. I'm part of the Unhoused Task Force. I can't promise to always be able to answer your questions. That's what family does. We reach out to those who need it the most with the life of Jesus. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? You see, how did the disciples get there? They watched Jesus. They watched him talk to people who they watched him cast the demons out of people who had thousands of them. They watched him deal with a woman caught in adultery. They watched him deal with the Samaritan woman. They watched him deal with the rich young ruler who didn't take any notice of him. Over and over again, Jesus showed what it meant to be compassionate and to be their family. And that's what he's calling us to do. If we are live with Jesus and we start to understand his relationships and we begin to do what Jesus did, these are the things that will happen because he's called us to be his family. So who might your neighbors be? I know there's somebody living either side of you or just across the street. But then maybe there's a person living in the cubicle next to you at work. Maybe there's somebody across the corridor, in the office across the corridor. You think it out. Where are the people who could be described as your neighbors? How would they describe us? What would it mean to treat them as family? Think carefully. Tsunami of people, however many they are, whatever they look like, and wherever they come from, will they receive the welcome of a family? I believe that's the challenge that God places before us, because the identity he has given us is as children of God. Our final song gives us an opportunity to declare unequivocally that we are the children of God. And to ask him to continue to transform us so our childhood is utterly unmistakable.